It is interesting every year to realize how fast things move from one holy day to the next. It just seems like a couple of weeks ago we were keeping the Days of Unleavened Bread. And now, tomorrow, we will keep the Feast of Pentecost. And I always am reminded every year how unique God's commanded assemblies are, not only in their meanings, but also in their observances. And Pentecost is especially unique in that we count for it. For those that have been following on the Milwaukee Facebook page, we've been counting that up as we've moved along. Today, of course, is day 49, isn't it? The date for Pentecost depends on the Sunday during Days of Unleavened Bread. We'll actually cover some of that in the Bible study this afternoon, but God could have easily have just set a date, couldn't he, for Pentecost? He did that for the other festivals, but not for Pentecost. He has us count. He has us count 50 days, as I said, from the Days of Unleavened Bread to determine when we keep it. So why do we do this? Why do we observe the Feast of Pentecost at all? It's a question worth repeating regularly so that we're reminded and so that we go back and firmly plant these things in our minds. But what does this day picture in God's plan of salvation, and what is our role? Because one of the other interesting things about God's plan of salvation, the holy days and our calling, all of that wrapped up together, is that we're not just here sitting. We're not just passive observers. We're part of what God is doing. So in the sermon time this afternoon, we're going to review why we keep the Feast of Pentecost. And so a title is simply Pentecost, meaning. Let's begin in Leviticus 23, as we have instruction recorded there for all the holy days. As God was teaching Israel as they were coming out of Egypt, what it was he was going to have them do so they would learn to become like him. For ancient Israel, this Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as it's called here in Leviticus, was a counting until the first fruit harvest. And there's much that is connected in this. We'll touch on some of this today. The Jews have historically, traditionally taught that God gave the Ten Commandments on the Feast of Pentecost. It's hard to pin that down for sure, one way or the other, but it certainly was the general time frame. But in Leviticus 23 here, we're just going to read two verses to begin with, 15 and 16. It says, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days from the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal." In verse 15 there, it says, "Count from the day after the Sabbath," and that's not a very good translation in the English. It's actually more accurately rendered, "beginning with," which explains a lot of the counting that we do, how to count it. But the word Pentecost, as we read it in the New Testament, simply means to count 50. Penta's 50. Let's go next to Acts chapter 2, and as we fast forward, as we look at some of what was done in the past, so that we understand what God is doing presently, and more importantly, what he will also do in the future. In Acts 2, of course, we have the account as God gave his Holy Spirit for the first time to a group of people. He had worked with ancient Israel in a limited fashion with his spirit. There were some that had that spirit. The kings even had, it seems, access to the spirit to a limited degree, but some of them had it directly, David being one of them, and there are many others, as the prophets and patriarchs and so forth. But here, God then begins to set aside his own people. And in chapter 2, verse 1 of Acts, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come," fully meaning when the 50 days had arrived, when they had counted what we just read in Leviticus 23, when that day arrived, they were all with one accord in one place. They were all in agreement. They were all unified. They had the same purpose. Verse 2 then, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind." And when I read this verse, I'm reminded of when I was a boy. We had a tornado come through our area. It's not uncommon in southwestern Ohio, but this tornado passed by very closely. In fact, it was interesting how it tracked. Tornadoes don't move fast, and they'll follow the terrain. So southwestern Ohio is very hilly, more so even than here, this area of Wisconsin. And so it would track up one side of a little hillside, and then it would skip. And you'd see where it would hit on the bottom side because all the trees would be torn up, and it would track up the hill the other side, and it would skip. And it went pretty close to our house, just not even a couple of tenths of a mile down the road. You could see the track where the tornado had gone through the land. But the sound, even more than the wind, the sound was very unnerving. It sounded like huge trains, not just one, but like a handful of them, just literally driving right by the house. Just the depth and the rumble, you could feel it in a lot of ways. I often picture this in that way. A sound that really is unsettling because you can't see anything causing it. So this wind, this sound of this mighty wind is there, and it says, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, this house they're talking about is not a house as we understand it, as we use the word. These were essentially porches that were around the Temple Mount. And families, groups of people would gather in these little porches, these areas around the Temple Mount, especially on holy days and the Sabbath. They would congregate, they would have teachers like Jesus Christ teach them and other things of this nature. So they're in this location. And then verse 3, after this sound of this mighty wind, there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. It looked like fire, sounded like fire, it probably even acted like fire, but it wasn't fire because it says as of fire. It didn't burn them. One sat on each one of them. We know going back to chapter 1, there's 120 gathered. So every person had this over them, and everyone on the Temple Mount that paid attention could have seen this. It's been estimated that that Temple Mount could hold anywhere from between 10 and 20,000 people. I don't know how many people were there. This is a holy day, so it's probably a large, large crowd. And many of them saw this, and as you can imagine, that attracted a lot of attention. And so then verse 4, God then begins to work very directly. He says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then if you were going to read verses 9 and 10 and 11, you see some of these languages, some of these regions these people were from, all around the Roman Empire. And so it was as much a miracle of the hearing as it was of the speaking. But God did a very dramatic thing here in starting the church, didn't he? The way he gave his Holy Spirit. And as I mentioned previously, before this, he had given his Spirit to a select few, but never a people. This day of Pentecost that we'll observe tomorrow, then, is an annual reminder that God has poured out his Spirit not only to establish his church, but to also establish the group of believers led by his Spirit, to make us a people who were not a people. It's with this Spirit indwelling in us that we're able then to put into practice the lessons of Passover and unleavened bread and God's instruction in Scripture. Pentecost is about conversion, not about resurrection. That comes later, doesn't it? You see in God's plan of salvation in the holy days this progression, these steps as he's walking his people especially now, but also the how he will work with mankind as a whole later. And I like that statement. That's not an original. I stole that from someone, a Canadian minister. Pentecost is about conversion, not resurrection. And there are some in the greater Church of God community that have conflated those things. They think that the saints are going to be resurrected on Pentecost. And that's not an accurate teaching because these two aspects of salvation are two different points in God's plan of salvation. We also have evidence that the apostles continued to observe these days. It wasn't that Jesus Christ showed up and did these things so that we don't have to. That's rather passive-aggressive, isn't it? That he tells us one thing and we do something else. So we're here in Acts. Let's go back to chapter 20. We find the apostle Paul still keeping these days. Acts 20 and verse 16. He says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, and Ephesus for probably 2 or 3 years was sort of a home port for Paul. He went out around Asia Minor, what's modern Turkey, into Greece, later into Rome, but all of that area, he did a lot of that using Ephesus as his main point of departure, and he had a great affinity for this congregation. You can read that in other places, especially in Acts. But it says that he decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. He knew he would be delayed. God's people love to talk, don't they? That if he went there, they would want to catch up. They would want to hear the latest news. And the reason he didn't want to do this was not because he didn't want to spend time with them. It says, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. He wanted to be there in Jerusalem for that holy day. We also have a similar statement reflecting this time period in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, where it says that he would tarry there until Pentecost. Now, what's interesting is how many years had passed. We know that Jesus Christ was crucified, resurrected, Passover of 31 AD. Paul wrote Corinthians in that statement there around 56, 57 AD. So we're looking at about 25 to 26 years after Christ's resurrection. If they were indeed done away with, there would be no reason especially to keep them 25 years later, would there? And so we have other references we won't go through today, but it's interesting that it's very easily proved that they kept these days. I mentioned earlier that traditionally the Jews teach that God gave the law on Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost. The giving of those commandments is in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. And you can read that later, the preparation he told them, what they were to do, and then, of course, the commandments that he gave. But the one thing that we do know for sure, as we read in Acts 2, is that God did give his Holy Spirit to his church on the day of Pentecost. But there is an interesting connection between the two events, because God's law directs us how to live, right? It's the guideposts. Having God's Holy Spirit then guides us in being able to keep the law. And this is the dichotomy that Christianity in general does not understand. The law is not righteousness. Every time I say that, I want to make sure that you understand what I'm saying. The law leads us to righteousness, but the law itself is not righteousness. And this is the trap the Pharisees fell into, that if I do certain things, then I'm automatically righteous. And we know that's not true, simply in the fact of what the Pharisees did in orchestrating the death of Jesus Christ. Because they didn't themselves kill Christ, they say our hands are clean, when they did everything in their power to make sure that they saw Christ was killed. So let's go next to Matthew chapter 5. I mentioned how many will say we don't need to keep these days. So let's look at something that Christ said there in Matthew 5 that is pretty much misinterpreted by every denomination of Christianity. Matthew 5 and verse 17, Christ makes this statement after he talks about the Beatitudes, after he talks about the responsibility that true Christians have to be a salt and a light to the world. And he talks about fulfilling the law here. So he says, do not think that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. You would think that statement alone would be sufficient. He's essentially saying, I've not come to take away these things. He says, I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. And they focus on the word fulfill, because in our English, we tend to use that word as being complete or done. Right? I fulfilled my tasks. But the actual etymology of the word talks about filling to the full. He didn't come to end the responsibility. He came to fill it up. And the way we know that is the balance of chapter 5, when he talks about murder in the heart and adultery in the heart. It's much harder to change internally than externally, isn't it? We have to be careful, because one can follow the other. What we do, oftentimes we become. But it begins in the heart, what we think. And so he says, I haven't done away with these things. He came to make the law full. That is, to make it possible to be fully kept. We might use the word magnify, which is what he did in the balance of those examples there. But let's look next in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5 and in verse 1, the Apostle John here writes, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, that gets into the whole discussion of born again. But what it is essentially saying here is that the process has been started. That begettal that happens when the sperm meets the egg, and then you have an embryo, you have a fetus, you have a child that's born, it's a process, isn't it? It's no different in what God is doing with us as mankind to become his children. So he then continues, "And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him," meaning we love the Father and we love the Son then, by extension. "For this is the love of God," notice, "that we keep his commandments." Now again, going back to the law being fulfilled, meaning done away with, John wrote this somewhere towards the end of the first century. The dates vary, but let's just say 98 AD. So we're talking more than 67 years after Christ died and was resurrected. John makes this very clear here. "For the love of God is that we keep his commandments." Notice also, his commandments are not burdensome. That's something I've always appreciated about it. It took me a while when I was younger, but I still liked not having chores on Saturday, not having to haul wood in the wintertime, not having to do all those other things. But mankind has a struggle at times in having the right balance in things, don't we? When I was in art school many, many years ago, I had one instructor who prided herself on having not have taken a vacation in 3 years. She had her own design studio. She also taught at the art school, and she had not taken a vacation. And I thought, that's not the life I want. I want to be able to take time off. God keeps us in balance in these things, doesn't he? The Sabbath is a break so that we're not only physically refreshed, but more importantly, spiritually connected to him. And we do that through his commandments. They're not a burden. It's not a burden for God to tell us what things are food and what things are not food. I was having that conversation with some people earlier this week. You know, we think everything that moves and a lot of things that don't, we can eat whatever we want. Well, there's a reason why God says some things are food and some things are not. He's designed certain animals to be the cleanup crew. Do you know a vulture can eat things that have bubonic plague? Not only do they not get sick, their excrement is not toxic. They're designed to process these things so that the rest of his creation doesn't get sick. Pigs will eat anything, literally. They will eat anything. And yet we eat them. It's just, they don't sweat, so all those toxins in their body. Anyway, there's a reason why God says this. The Sabbath day is relevant because it shows us what life is all about. Without the Sabbath day, we don't understand the holy days, do we? You can keep the Sabbath and not understand the holy days, but you cannot keep the holy days and not understand the Sabbath. They're all connected, and they're not burdensome, as it says here, in spite of a conversation I had with someone back in 1995 when doctrine began to be taught differently in the Church of God. And I had somebody talking about the Sabbath saying they were so glad to hear this because the Sabbath was a burden to them. And I said, well, then you're not keeping it right. This is important here because it connects everything that God is doing together, doesn't it? Loving God, keeping his commandments is not fully possible without God's Spirit in us. I said not fully possible. There are people that can do aspects of it. But to understand the reason that man exists, what the point of life is, what happens after death, you're not going to understand those things without God's Spirit because those are explained in the holy days, aren't they? So then both the law of God and his Holy Spirit together bring a synergy not possible by either by itself. That law of synergy is 12 horses pull twice as much as 8. It would seem 16, right? But that's not the way it works. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 next and look more at some of the present aspects of Pentecost and how God is teaching his church now. 1 Corinthians 15 is more of a chapter that we traditionally, historically read and talk about on the day of the Feast of Trumpets. That won't be until September this year. But it's interesting, again, how these holy days connect. And so in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul here is writing, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Christ was the first of all that God will resurrect to harvest, to use an agricultural term. That sounds harsh, but to change. Christ is the first of the first fruits. If you have the first of something, it stands to reason logically there's going to be something else after it. We are the first fruits as a group. Christ was by himself. As a group, we are the first fruits. The rest of mankind, assuming that they've died, will not have that opportunity until the last great day, but they will have an opportunity. Verse 21 then, "For since by man came death," meaning Adam, not just Adam, Adam and Eve, and of course everybody that's followed that instruction since then, "by man came death," we rejected God initially, "by man," capitalized, meaning Christ, "also came the resurrection of the dead." We are saved through his life. We rehearse that because through him, then, there is the possibility of resurrection. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." And so we see this process that he's talking about. And then in verse 23, he explains it a little more. "But each one in his own order." Christ the first fruits. He's the first. "Afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming." That's why I said earlier, Pentecost is about conversion, not resurrection. Now is the time of conversion. In trumpets, we picture the resurrection. And so again, we see this process. If you look up first fruits in the New Testament, you'll find several references using that expression. James 1:18 is another one, talking about the first fruits of his creation. Revelation 14, verse 4, talks about first fruits to God and the Lamb, his people. But let's go next to John 6:44. One of the major criticisms that will be used against Christianity in general is the fact that most see God as capricious. If he was truly loving, why is there so much suffering in the world? If he was truly loving, why does he let a five-year-old child die of cancer? If he was truly loving, why is there so much war and disease and all these different things? And from a human perspective, it doesn't look very good, does it? God doesn't seem fair. He doesn't seem interested. Doesn't seem very powerful. But again, the holy days answer this, don't they? And we see a part of this in John 6 and verse 44, where Christ says, "No one can come to me." That cuts against everything taught in mainstream Christianity, because they teach, you come to the Lord. Christ says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." If this is the day of salvation, then why isn't God calling everybody? It's a problem Christianity can't answer because they have the wrong timing. We are the first fruits, as we read just a moment ago. God will work with the rest later. The balance of verse 44 here says, "And I will raise him up the last day," meaning in the resurrection again. For us, the last day is the last day of our physical life, because we have God's Spirit. We have our calling now. For the balance of mankind, that last day is the second resurrection. And so again, we see God's timing. And for whatever reason, God has looked down and called each and every one of us now. Maybe it's obvious to you. It's not obvious to me why he called me. I had opportunity through my grandfather, who exposed my parents to the teachings of the Worldwide Church of God, and of course then I followed in their steps. But God decided, not randomly, he looked at each one of us and said, "I want this individual to be part of my family now, to be part of what he will do in teaching the balance of mankind later, because he has to have somebody to work with." Those who are not humble will not listen or yield to him now. Let's look at that a bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What God is doing seems foolish to the world around us. Doesn't make any sense. Even in the time of the Apostle Paul, preaching Jesus Christ seemed foolishness because he was talking about God coming down, becoming man, dying for his creation, and then becoming God again. No one teaches that. No other religion teaches that. So it seemed foolish to them. Look at us. God has not chosen the most powerful, the brightest, if you will, the cream of the crop across the board of mankind. He's chosen what seems like the world random people, and from their perspective, less than stellar. We're nobodies, aren't we? But in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, we have an explanation here. He says, Paul, writing to the audience at Corinth, where are the wise? You know, if God's way of life was about wisdom, every church should be packed. But he says, where are they? Where's the scribe? If it was a matter of just simply studying, of reading God's word, becoming very well versed in Greek or Hebrew or other theological things that we read in Scripture, if it was simply a matter of becoming a scribe, then where are they? Where is the disputer of this age? And so again, he's speaking to a predominantly Greek-influenced culture here. And they love to go back and forth. This is Paul on Mars Hill. You know, they wanted to debate things back and forth. So it was simply a matter of having this dispute, this engagement of dialogue. Where are those people? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The wisdom of the world is we can do it ourselves. That's the lie from the garden, isn't it? If I have enough time, if I have enough money, if I have enough resources, if I can just put my head around this, we can fix this, whatever this is. And that's foolishness to God. He's turned it on its head. So verse 21, for since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God. God has said, okay, you can run off and do what you think will work. I know it won't. But that's the lesson you have to learn. So the answer to the critics is, why is there so much evil? Because this is not God's world. There's so much evil because of mankind's nature. So he says, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe, which are us and everyone else that has responded to God's calling, as we read in John 6:44. For the Jews request a sign. Now, what this is talking about is not just miracles. That's the curious thing, isn't it? How many miracles did Jesus Christ do in his physical lifetime? We don't know. We just have the ones they recorded. John, at the end of his book, says that if we recorded everything that Christ did, we'd fill the world with books. So what was it that they were looking for? Well, they weren't looking for some person doing something. They wanted a sign from God. That's what they asked Christ several times. Show us a sign. They wanted fire from heaven, or they wanted something dramatic like that, that they could only attribute to God. They're still looking for that. The Greeks seek after wisdom, knowledge. They can't find God in knowledge either, can they? Because you're trying to quantify physically something that's spiritual. You will never quantify it. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, this is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. The Jews didn't think that the Messiah was coming to establish the way God would save mankind. They wanted the Messiah to restore them as a nation. And so it's foolishness to them. The Greeks, it's foolishness as well. This is a God who died for his creation. Again, but it says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, out of the world, essentially us as well, but to those he has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, the weakness of God is stronger than men. if God has a weakness. But what seems weak, Paul says. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. This is according, again, to the world. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Not just us. He's not calling us foolish, but us being the example is foolishness. He says God has chosen the foolish things of the world. So we can go down a list of doctrines God teaches us from his word, whether it's the Sabbath, whether it's the holy days, what constitutes food, tithing. Tithing is huge, isn't it? How do you set aside 20 or 30% of your income, depending on the year, and expect to live on that? I'm speaking as a fool myself. It doesn't add up, but yet God makes it work, doesn't he? Because not everything he does requires money. Almost nothing he does requires money. And so then, he's chosen these things, it says, has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And so most people don't see this. They don't understand it. They think it's all foolishness. He says the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. I had a boss tell me one time, I interviewed for a job, and I don't know why it didn't dawn on me, but it didn't. I didn't think to mention to them about the Sabbath day. It was retail advertising. We had office hours. I didn't think Saturday would be an issue. And then I had a thought come across my mind, no, I need to say something, and I did. This was after I was hired, actually. And my boss couldn't have looked more stunned. The deer in the headlights look. She says, well, it doesn't really mean anything. She said, we all come in because the president does. Okay, so you're going to spend 4 hours of your Saturday morning just showing up. She said, you mentioned also about the work, you know, in terms of the value of being there, showing up, as I mentioned. It just made no sense to her. Why would you not do this? This is the foolishness that is being talked about here. The things despised of God. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We're not doing this because we make God do anything, do we? We're doing this because God says so, and he's showing his power through us doing these things. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything we don't have in our carnal nature. That it is, as written, he who glorifies, let him glory in the Lord. Let's go to 1 Peter 2 next. I kind of alluded to this earlier. But we have been called now to be examples to the world. This was the role the nation of Israel was to have on a physical level. God wanted them to show the world what God's way of life looked like and how they would be blessed in him. Even without his spirit, you can keep the law. And there will be blessings. I know people who do tithe. And they're blessed for it. They may not do anything else. I know regular Sunday church observers who are blessed because of that. But as I mentioned earlier back in Acts 2, we're now a people. And this is what Peter is talking about here. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen generation. This is why I said earlier, God chose you. It was not an accident in however you came into contact with his church. It could have been a magazine thrown in the trash. Could have been a family member handing you a booklet. It could have been a random flip of the radio dial decades ago hearing Mr. Armstrong. Could have been any number of ways, but they were not accidents. You're chosen, which means God wants you here. And you're part of something now. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, because we are of the family of God now. We have God's spirit in us. We're not just physical beings. With God's spirit in us, were the saints of God and were holy in his eyes. Because he is the king and we're heirs, we're royalty as well. A holy nation. As I've asked the question many times in the past, what makes anything holy? God in it. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God. He's quoting here from Hosea 2. I mean, look at us. How many of us would have ever known each other had we not been in the Church of God? I wouldn't have known any of you, because I didn't grow up in this area. But we're now a family, aren't we? We're now a people. We have a connection that goes deeper than just a casual acquaintance at work or even in a family that can be disjointed, spread out. Who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so the world as a whole doesn't understand, as I said, their point for living. Evolution teaches that it's just random chance. It's a chemical, electrical existence. When all that ends, we just go back into matter and we're nothing. It's kind of a sad explanation of life, isn't it? It seems to come to head a lot of times at funerals. The number of people last week at Mr. Matthew's funeral that said, I wished I had spent more time with him. Well, now it's too late, isn't it? Even though they'll still have opportunity later, they don't understand. But still, God has given us an understanding of his plan of salvation because our calling is now. God in his wisdom, as I said, has chosen to call only a few, and we're part of that few. He's called them before reestablishing his kingdom to show the rest of the world that he has not forsaken his creation, that it is possible to overcome Satan and the false way of life he promotes. Let's go back a little bit to James chapter 1. James 1 and verse 22, James here says, but be doers of the word. And that's what should set us apart from anyone else in the world that believes something. Do we do it? That's the litmus test of whether you're really sincere about it. Because we can say all day long for the rest of our lives that we believe something, but until we do it, we don't show anybody that we're serious about it. This is why we do the Sabbath and the holy days and the food laws and tithing and all the instruction God shows us. Not because it makes us righteous and we can demand of God anything. It changes us to become like him. So he said, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because if we're hearers only, then we deceive ourselves. I knew an individual back in Rhode Island years ago who had become connected to the Church of God through his son. The reason why he wasn't attending church was because he was in prison. It was a very interesting story and not a good one. He was actually part of the mob and he had been put in prison because he'd killed some people. Well, for those of you that have not spent any time around prisons, it's a really awful environment because there's nothing really to occupy yourself when you're just sitting there. They warehouse people, really, is what they're doing. And so being bored, they get into all kinds of things. Well, in his experience, he came across the Bible somehow and he decided to start reading it. And he noticed in his Bible that it had all these other verses down this center column. And as he would read a particular verse, he would notice the references and he started reading back and forth. He got to a point where he could quote the Bible better than anybody I have ever met, anybody I've ever met, in or out of the church. And eventually he was paroled. And the church tried to help him get set up. There was one family in particular that did quite a bit to help him. He was back in prison a month later because it wasn't part of who he was. He had read and learned all that he had done and knew how to quote verses in and out because he was bored. It didn't become who he was. It just filled the time. Because this is what James is talking about here. He says in verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You know, before we head out the door, we grab our keys, our phone, our masks. We look at ourselves in the mirror, our hair is fairly straight, we don't have anything in our teeth, and that's our image of ourselves the rest of the day, isn't it? We could have had salad at lunch and we got something stuck in our teeth. The wind could have blown our hair all over the place. We could have smudged it in the wintertime, you know, getting out of the car with salt, grime, or whatever. But we don't see that, do we? Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, notice, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. This is our calling, isn't it? We represent this in a holy day like the Feast of Pentecost, but it's not just one day. It's what we're to internalize and what we're to become. Let's go to Romans 8 next. Paul here, talks about God's Spirit leading us. Romans 8 and verse 14, he says, for as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So it doesn't matter what we say, what we think, what we tell other people. Are we led by the Spirit of God? If we're not, then we're not a son of God. We're not really in the family. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption. The world is full of fear. It's full of anger because that fear leads to all kinds of places. They don't know what is going to happen in the world. They don't know the meaning of their life. They don't know what's going to happen after death. They don't know if there's any purpose to anything they do. And so you have a lot of people that are not only fearful but angry. And God called us out of that at baptism. We don't have to be fearful because we know what this is all leading to, what it's going to accomplish, how God will take care of us in the end. Instead, he's given us a spirit of adoption, as we read earlier in 1 Peter 2, where we were not a people, and now we are a people. And in the Roman culture, adoption was complete and final across the board. Nobody had the right, and nobody dared question it. You could be of a different race, ethnicity, religion, all of those things. Didn't matter. If you were adopted, you were family. And this is what he's talking about here. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Not will be, not can be, but not might be. We are the children of God now because we have his Spirit in us, pictured in Pentecost. To be reminded of that throughout the year. We are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. And this is the biggest heresy connected with the teaching of the Trinity. The teaching of the Trinity is that God is a closed Godhead. There can be no more, there can be no less. But that is problematic based on these verses, isn't it? Children are in the family. They're not outside the family, they're in the family. And it says here, then heirs. So I go to a funeral, I officiate for someone that has died. I have no right to whatever assets they leave behind because I'm not family. But God sees us differently. We're heirs, it says here, heirs of God. Notice, and joint heirs with Christ. Christ prayed in John 17, the night before his crucifixion, that God would restore to him everything that he was before he became man. Restore to me the glory I had with you. This is our inheritance. To have the same glory. Joint heirs with Christ. What did Christ receive when he became spirit again? Everything the Father had. Everything. There was nothing withheld. If indeed we suffer with him, notice that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Because physically, we only see the physical. Unless God opens our eyes, unless we're willing to see those things, we can get stuck in our own problems, the difficulties of life, and what's happening in the world around us. This is why I've told people in the last year plus especially, I don't care what's happening in the politics of this nation or the world. I really don't. It's sad, it can be disappointing, it can be frustrating, all kinds of things. But I don't care because I can't change it, and I don't want to because God has something better in mind. That's what we should spend our energy on. That's where our focus should be. So notice verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now." Do you groan wanting what God is offering? Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And it's worth noting, as I talk with those in the congregations that are especially senior, the oldest amongst us, and they almost all to a person will say, I'm ready. I'm done struggling in the world. I'm done struggling in this life. I'm done with a body that's failing me. I'm ready. And that's where we all need to be. Verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses." This is another of those blessings that we can't quantify. With God's Spirit in us, how many times has God protected us from the world? How many times has He protected us from ourselves? How many times has He blessed us because His Spirit is in us? We think differently. We don't respond the way the world would and get ourselves in trouble. But even being able to access God, notice, "But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." And that's where too many people stop. Notice the balance. "To those who are called according to His purpose." What is our purpose? To become converted sons and daughters of God. That's the meaning of life. That's the meaning of our calling. This is what this is all about. It's not just showing up and sitting in a chair and saying, "I can check that box off for this week." And so let's look at some of the future aspects as this continues to roll out in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, to continue some of the thoughts I've already alluded to. "For it was fitting for Jesus Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things." This is the Creator. This is why His life is more than adequate to pay for all of mankind's sins in becoming our Passover. He created it all. It says, "in bringing many sons to glory." The biggest heresy, from the world's perspective, that the Church of God teaches is that we will be God. But this verse and others make it very clear. To bring many sons to glory. Whose glory? I don't have any glory. If I did, it's fading. as we age, it just all goes, doesn't it? That's not much of a glory. To bring many sons, I would insert, to His glory. To become like Him. We read in Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19, about the nations going up to worship God on the holy day. Specifically, it's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles there. But by extension, if He's mentioning the Feast of Tabernacles, does that mean we don't keep the rest of the holy days? I believe it does mean that we would be. Because these days show what God is doing. He's going to need to work with mankind in the future on the same level He's worked with us to lead us through that process, to show us the value of what He's offering. So let's go back to Leviticus 23, just a couple more verses here as we wrap this up today. I want to highlight something in the instruction regarding Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, that applies to all the holy days, but it is in the instruction here for Pentecost specifically. Leviticus 23 and verse 21. You shall proclaim on the same day, meaning on the 50th day we read earlier, as you count these things out, on that same day you shall proclaim that it is a holy convocation to you. Doesn't matter if it's on a weekly Sabbath or any other day of the week. When it comes, it's a holy convocation. What makes something holy? God in it. You shall do no customary work. It's not a day to run errands, to take care of the car, to go grocery shopping, or anything else that we need in our physical life. We can do that other days. This day, we don't do that. It shall be a statute, notice, forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations, which is another argument against Matthew 5 and Christ doing away with the law. The word forever there is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It literally means a vanishing point. Have you ever reached a vanishing point? It's always vanishing, isn't it? It's always out there. You never get to it. That's the definition of forever. You do this forever, he says, because there's value in it. There's value in showing his way of life and what he is teaching us and what he's doing through mankind. The question is, do we want it? It's the last verse in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 45. Matthew is the only one who records this parable, and it's just two verses. It's called The Pearl of Great Price. Again, Christ says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. The kingdom of heaven is Matthew's expression for what we more often say the kingdom of God. He used that expression to differentiate between what the Jews taught and understood because they called themselves the kingdom of God. Israel as a nation was the kingdom of God. And so he had to show them, no, it's in heaven. It's with God at this point. So being with God, his government, what he's going to establish in the millennial rule and afterwards for eternity is like a treasure hidden in a field, which when a man finds, I'm sorry, that's verse 44, joy, he goes and sells all that he has. So verse 45, the kingdom of heaven, again, is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, something of great value, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Because he knew whatever he paid for it, it was still worth more than he paid for it. And he was willing to make that sacrifice. We can have a comfortable life physically, especially in this nation. We can grumble about taxes and politics and various things, but you know what? We still live on a level the rest of the world doesn't. We can have an okay life. We can go about and we can have families that grow up and we can have activities that fill our free time and we can be very comfortable. But we're talking about something that will stretch in throughout eternity. Do we value that and want it with everything we have? Are we willing to sacrifice now to have something of such greater value later? Eternal life. We struggle to wrap our heads around that, don't we? Because all the life we know is this, what we have now. But God is going to give us, as we read earlier, everything. We're heirs to everything he has. God's offering for us to be in his family and to have the same life that he has for eternity. Pentecost is an integral part of God's holy day plan. Today we've simply rehearsed some of those meanings as we looked at its past, being taught in the past, what we can see in the present, and what we know will happen in the future. We have been given an awesome opportunity to be part of what God is planning now. And that's why we will observe God's Feast of Pentecost.